Thank you, team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. That's on page 837 in your pew Bible. Now, as always in Mark's Gospel, we read these stories to be convinced and to join in essence, with the climactic profession of faith at the end of Mark's Gospel in Mark 15:39, when the centurion looks at Jesus and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so all of the stories in Mark are further evidence towards that conclusion. And so that's always going to be the main point of any sermon in Mark's Gospel. But along the way, in addition to that, we also learn some really interesting things about discipleship, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to have saving faith. And so we'll have our eyes open for both of those things as we read through this particular passage. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at Mark 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And Jesus was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, first and foremost, as I said, this story is about Jesus. Mark is building his case that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and this story is further evidence towards that conclusion. Therefore, we want to begin by considering carefully what this story teaches us about the identity and majesty of Jesus. By the way, just a little side point before we get into this, because I suspect that at some point you might get tired of this being our main point. Because as we work through the Gospel of Mark, like I said, this is almost always going to be the first point in the sermon. There are going to be other points, other things we learn along the way, but this is almost always going to be the first point. And there's a tendency, you might say, well, I need a new point. A story is told about a pastor who was speaking to a religious skeptic. And the skeptic said to the pastor, "You know, I would believe in God. I would buy this whole Christianity thing if you could present me with an airtight argument. You give me an airtight argument, I'll sit in the front pew of your church." And the pastor was thoughtful for a minute or two. And then he said, "Well, what if God didn't send us an airtight argument? What if he sent us an airtight person?" You see? It's the greatest argument for the truth of all of these claims that the Bible makes is actually the person of Jesus Christ. He does all things well. He is marvelous, up and down. He is always the perfect balance of grace and truth. And when you get to the end of Mark's Gospel, that's the conclusion you're going to be drawn to. Either this is the greatest fabrication ever, or Jesus really was the Son of God. So this is worth coming back to again and again and again. What does this story tell us about the identity and majesty of Jesus? First thing we see here is that Jesus was a preacher of the word. Now, this connects logically with what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at those three stories that are meant to be seen together. And we talked about the sandwich structure, you know, or as it's in seminary, they refer to it as chiasmus or chiasm. This idea that a lot of times when in a Hebrew piece of literature, when you're making an argument, it's A, B, B, A, right? Meaning the outside bits are kind of the same and the inside bit is really what's in focus. And we saw that in those three stories. There was a story about Jesus healing somebody, and that healing drew a crowd that actually threatened to overwhelm Jesus' purpose, which was to preach the gospel. So Jesus withdrew from the crowd. He had a time of prayer, and he came out of the time of prayer resolved to continue focused on preaching. Right? So there's your A, B, B. Healing that draws a crowd, prayer, preaching. And then he comes out of that, and there's a whole other healing story that once again draws a crowd. And right in the middle, what we're intended to focus on, Mark 1:38, is this resolution that Jesus has. He comes in a prayer and he says to the disciples, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So at the very center of Jesus' sense of ministry was this resolution to preach. Nevertheless, right? He's constantly at the margins responding to human need. So that's the sort of picture that we have. And this story follows logically, and it seems, at least chronologically, directly after that story, those incidences. Because it says here, but now, Mark says, after some days. So you remember at the end of the last story in that little pericope there, or that little section, the sandwich structure there, where he healed the leper, and it was such a big deal, huge crowds. It says that he had to go out into the desolate places. He had to get away from those crowds. Everyone was pressing in, "Heal me, heal me." So he had to get away for a little bit. And now Mark says, after some days, which obviously means after the enthusiasm had died down a little bit. After the crowds of sick people had dispersed a little bit. He comes back into town. And what does he do? He begins to preach. Right? It is so important for us to see that. There is no question that Jesus is resolved to preach the gospel. And yet there is equally no question that Jesus is constantly responding to human need. In fact, that's what you see in the story. This story, which is Jesus, you know, waiting for the crowds to die down, coming back, starting to preach again. This story very quickly again becomes what? A story about healing. Doesn't it? Those are the twin heartbeats of Jesus' ministry. He is resolved to preach, and yet he is always responding in mercy. Those are the twin heartbeats. And by the way, the heart doesn't beat if you reverse those beats. If you are resolved to show mercy, you will never get around to preaching the gospel. But if you are resolved to preach the gospel, and you listen to what you're saying, you will always instinctively be responding to human need with mercy and compassion. So those are the twin heartbeats of Jesus' life and ministry. Those need to be the twin heartbeats of our life and ministry as Jesus' followers. Second thing we see here in the story is that Jesus knows the heart and the thoughts of men and women. We see that twice in the story. It comes up quite frequently in the Gospels. We see it here in verse 5 when it says that Jesus saw their faith. But then again, in verses 6 to 8, even more clearly, it says he was able to read the minds of the scribes. They were saying in themselves, they had a particular objection to Jesus that they were wrestling with in their minds, and Jesus was able to see into their hearts. They didn't see anything out loud. They didn't say that, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. Mark says, Mark 2:8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within himself, or within themselves. So this is something that Jesus can do that all the gospel writers are eager to show you. In John's gospel, for example, very early on, John says, now, this is John chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, listen to this, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Do you hear that? Interesting. It says very early on in Jesus' ministry, there were crowds of people who were following Jesus because they saw the signs. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Interestingly, in the Greek text, this is an even more interesting statement. In Greek, it literally says, they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Literally, it uses the same word. In English, I've told you this before, there's a Greek word that variously gets translated into English as believe or trust, because there's no precise equivalent in English for that word. So it literally says, the crowds believed in him because of the signs, but then it says, he did not believe in them. Because he knew. They weren't real believers. They were just a flock of people fascinated by signs and wonders. That's pretty interesting. But the point here is that Jesus knows what is in the heart of people. He understands the human heart. He can see into the human heart. And if you're a Bible reader, you know that's a pretty significant thing. Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Finish the verse if you know it. Who can know it? Now, here's what's interesting. It's funny, and I'm the worst at this, and I'm probably to blame for much of this. But Christians, we get certain verses really mean a lot to us, and then they come out of our mouths all the time, don't they? Right? I mean, you could probably list my 10 favorite verses, couldn't you? Because they come out of my mouth all the time. And this one comes out of my mouth all the time, doesn't it? One of the things I'm just thoroughly convinced of is that people don't know themselves. They think they do, but they don't. People are great at lying to themselves. People are great at deceiving themselves. We think we understand ourselves, but we don't. So I say this all the time. But here's the funny thing. It's like one of those questions, and you feel like, well, gee, there's no answer. The Bible answers this question in the very next verse. So it says, people are self-deceived. They don't know themselves. They don't know what's in their heart. Who can know? The Bible tells us who can know in the very next verse, which we never read, which we probably should, and I am probably to blame. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, who can know? I, the Lord, know. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. In Hebrew, it says, I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind, right? Anytime you see L-O-R-D, all capital letters in your Bible, it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind. I know. Who can know? I know. Yahweh says, I know what's in a man. I know human beings. I know what you're thinking. And by the way, there's only one who knows. When I was a kid, I remember thinking the devil could read my mind. You know, and so you get into those little things where you try not to think stuff. You don't want to give the devil any information, right? Like you don't want to tell him where you're going tomorrow. So you try hard not to think about it. Maybe you were not as stupid as I was as a kid, but you're like, I am not telling the devil where I'm going because he will make a plan to trip me up. Don't think about going there. Oh, I just did, right? You don't have to worry about that. The devil cannot read your mind. He can listen to you. There's only one who can read your mind. There's only one who really understands your mind. And it is Yahweh. So here's the thing. You know, you're smart people. You've already figured this out. If Mark is saying that Jesus knows human beings, that Jesus knows what's in your mind and in your heart, then Mark is saying Jesus is Yahweh. This is just one more story, one more piece of evidence on the way to that conclusion which Mark gave us at the very start of the gospel. Third thing we see in the story is that Jesus has the authority to address the root and the fruit of human suffering. Now, this is very interesting. This is very interesting because this is the only time in all the gospels where Jesus says to someone who has come for a healing, your sins are forgiven. It's the only time. You can look it up for yourself. It's the only time Jesus ever connects a person's particular suffering to their particular sin. It's the only time he does it. Okay? And look at the text. This is an interesting text. This detail should jump out at you. You don't need to know that this is the only time Jesus ever did this. It should look weird to you just here. So look at the text. text says that there's this great crowd of people sitting around listening to Jesus preach. These four brothers have this paralytic brother or friend. They're trying to get to Jesus. They got this great plan. They go around the back. They go up onto the roof, right? They dig down. They do their whole thing. They lower this paralyzed man and present him to Jesus. Clearly, they came for a healing. They didn't say, we brought this brother. We know he's a horrible sinner. And before we get to the healing, we just need to tell you a little bit about it. They don't say anything about that. They have clearly come for healing. Their agenda is very clear. Look at what Jesus says to this paralyzed man. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus never said that to any other person in the Gospels who came to him for healing. Never. Never. Despite that, forgiveness of sins and healing actually go together conceptually quite often in the Old Testament. So, for example, Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases." We could go verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament, places where forgiveness of sin and healing are linked together. So they go together an awful lot. But they don't go together very often in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus warns his disciples about drawing a line between a person's particular suffering and their particular sin. In John 9, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." It's blind from birth. Do you know that the Jews were so committed to the notion that suffering was linked to personal sin that they actually developed this whole philosophy, this whole idea, this whole supposition that if someone was born from birth with an obvious type of suffering, because, think about it. Like, if somebody gets sick at 30, you can say, "Well, yeah, I remember him as a teenager. He earned that. You reap what you sow." Right? If I got sick today, nobody would be struggling to figure out where that came from, right? Nobody who knew me in high school, right? So they could make the connection. But what do you do with a baby who was born blind? So do you know they were so committed to this notion that there was a direct connection between personal sin and personal suffering that they actually created an article of thought, article of belief, that you could sin in the womb. More than that, some Jews even said you could sin in the chamber of souls before the womb. Don't ask me what the chamber of souls is. Okay, that's not in the Bible. Okay. Those of you here with bunny trail minds are now wondering what the chamber of souls is. Let me bring you back. Here's the point. Jesus' disciples don't even question that. They don't even question that. They just ask which it is. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Notice those are the only two categories they have. And what does Jesus say in verse 3? "It was not that this man sinned." Okay, so that's out. "Or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him." There is a glory of God, why, that trumps all your other whys. And so you got to be real careful. You got to be real careful, and P.S., real careful means don't do it, because you can't see. Jesus says, you aren't capable of drawing lines from particular suffering to particular sins. But here's the thing. Here in Mark 2, apparently Jesus is capable. Jesus is capable. Jesus knows that this man's suffering is connected to particular sin. Now, mercifully, the Bible doesn't tell us. Isn't that neat? I'm always worried that all my sins are going to be displayed on Judgment Day, right? I'm sure everybody, that's one of the most common questions I get asked. Usually right around the time people stop being a gross and terrible sinner, in their late teens, early 20s, usually they start realizing, "Grandma's going to see all my sins." Right? Woo! That's all your bunny trail minds are now over there, too. But let me bring you back. Here we're just thankful Jesus doesn't tell us, but he knows. He knows. I don't know. Maybe this brother got drunk as a skunk and fell off the roof of his house, and that's why he's paralyzed. Maybe this brother was having an affair with another man's wife, and when the man came in, he jumped out the window, broke his neck. I don't know. That's where my mind goes when you see, you know, there's something. We don't know. But Jesus knew. He knew the fruit, and he knew the root, and he could fix it all. Jesus is one-stop shopping. Isn't that good? You don't have to go to Jesus for your sin root and then go to your therapist for your problem fruit. Jesus can fix it all. That's the good news right here. The grace of God in Christ is sufficient for it all. Jesus can obliterate your root and he can rehabilitate your fruit. He is just that wonderful. Thanks be to God. Finally, in terms of what we learn about Jesus in the story, we learn that Jesus is either God in the flesh or a very wicked sinner. Those are your two options. There's no third option here in the story. Jesus puts his cards face up on the table. He's not being sneaky here. He tips his hand and he shows the religious leaders that he can see into the human heart. He can read their minds. He can heal their bodies. And he can even forgive their sins. In fact, he says, you know, which is harder? You understand? For me, it like when you're God, everything is equally easy. That's what he's saying. Which is harder for me? You know, we might rank those and say, well, oh, gee, I don't know about the woo. You know, for God, everything is equally easy. And Jesus, he's throwing it out there, saying, you think any of this is hard for me? I could say whatever I want to this brother. I could say, pick up your mat and go home. I could say your sins are forgiven. I could say you're a turnip. Right? I can do whatever I want with a word. And so they begin to wonder. They're not missing this, right? They begin to wonder, who is this man? By the way, you remember the disciples asked that? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus is always confronting people with his identity. Who is this man? And they begin to say in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're not missing the point. The scribes understand that Jesus is doing stuff in this story that only God can do. So either Jesus is God, or he is a horrible blasphemer. He's a fake. He's a fraud who is trying to pass himself off as God. Those are the only two options. And they have decided, obviously, upon the latter, they say in their hearts, he is blaspheming. They decide right then and there, Jesus is not God. He's a blasphemer. He's a wicked man. And he deserves to die. Now, we're obviously not supposed to approve of their decision, but we are supposed to approve of their reasoning, right? They are right insofar as they have understood that if Jesus is doing what he's doing, then there are only two reasonable options. Either Jesus is God or he is a very wicked man. There are no other options. There are no other logical options. Christian liberals will sometimes say, you know, Jesus is just a good teacher. He's a good teacher. He's a good example. Let's be honest. Okay? Jesus is neither of those things, if that's all he is. Because a good teacher does not pretend to be God. A good teacher does not fake healings or pretend to be able to read your mind. Who does that in our culture, by the way? Answer? Fake TV preachers. And we don't think too well about those folks, do we? With the earpiece? Do you think Jesus got an earpiece in the story? Do you think he's got people asking, you know, interviewing folks in the lobby? Is that how this went down? Because that is a reasonable option. This is not true. Right? That's what I said. Either Jesus is a fake and a fraud with an earpiece and some folks interviewing out in the crowd, or he's God. So this whole, you know, Jesus is a good teacher, we should follow his example. No, listen. If Jesus is not God, Jesus is a very bad man. He's a deceitful teacher, and you must surely not follow his example. So the liberal view of Jesus doesn't make any sense to me. If Jesus isn't God, what are we doing here? Let's go somewhere and eat pizza. I didn't come here to listen to a good teacher. I don't care about that. If Jesus is not God, you're in the wrong place this morning. You should be home watching baseball. Which you can do at 1 o'clock anyway, so you don't have to go anywhere. But you see what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. Now, the Muslims say, well, Jesus is just a good prophet. You know, I say he's a good prophet. But that's not what this story is saying. That's not what it's saying about Jesus. Elijah was a good prophet. There's some good prophets. Ezekiel was a good prophet. Isaiah was a good prophet. But none of those prophets ever claimed to be able to forgive sins. Not one. In fact, in Isaiah the prophet, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. I am he. Forgiving sins is definitional to being God. So the Jesus is a good prophet but not God thing does not deal honestly with this story. So we're back to the original question. Who is this who even forgives sins? He is either God or a horrible, wicked, deceitful man. There's no other option. Now, as I said, that's going to be the main point of every sermon you preach in the Gospel of Mark. So I hope you get used to that. Mark is building his case story by story that Jesus is the Son of God. But along the way, we learn a lot of really interesting things about discipleship. And here we gain some critical insight into the nature of saving faith. This is a story about a man whose faith is commended by Jesus and whose faith meets with more grace and help from Jesus than he could ever have hoped for, asked for, or imagined. And so we want to know a little bit more about this type of faith. First thing the story teaches us about faith, and in fact, this is the first thing that the Gospel of Mark teaches us about faith, so we're very interested in this. First thing we learn is that faith is active. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, what we read this morning, that is the first mention in the Gospel of Mark of the word faith. So we're very interested in how faith is here portrayed. By the way, this is one of the things they tell you when you're reading books written out of a Jewish culture. In Jewish books and biblical books and books written by Jewish minds, when something is mentioned first, you pay attention. The first words out of a character's mouth in a lot of Jewish stories tell you everything you need to know about that character. Right? Think of the first words you hear out of the mouth of King David. Right? Words of faith and courage. You know, why does this guy say these things about God? I'm going to go and... Right? So we learn a lot about characters from their first words, and we learn a lot about concepts by their first mention. New Testament commentator James Edward remarks that the first mention of faith here in 2:5 in Mark significantly links faith with acting rather than with knowing or feeling. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt desires. You hearing that? That's pretty important stuff. Because I think in North America, and North American evangelicalism in particular, there are so many of us who think that faith is merely knowing the facts about Jesus or having fond feelings for Jesus. But the New Testament goes to great lengths to show us that's not true. Right? Knowing the facts about Jesus puts you on the same level as demons in this story. Right? What are the facts about Jesus? Basic facts: he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. Third day he rose again. Ascended to the Father's right hand. Do you understand? Every demon in hell knows those facts better than you do. Some of them had a front row seat. So, knowing the facts about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. It's not saving faith. But neither does fond feeling. See, I actually think maybe half of us understand that just knowing the facts isn't enough. So maybe then there's another 25% on top of that who say, you also have to have a fond feeling, a personal affection for Jesus. Let's be honest. If I asked the question, true or false, if I said, if you know, and I recited all those facts about Jesus, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose again. If you know that, and you have personal affection for Jesus, are you a Christian? I'm guessing in most evangelical churches, 90% of the hands go in the air. And yet the New Testament goes to great lengths to say, that's not saving faith. The demons knew the facts about Jesus, and the crowds had affection for Jesus, fond feelings for Jesus. But they're not saved. Faith is more than fact and feeling. Faith is active trust in the identity, sufficiency, and authority of Jesus. Now, by the way, this is the point that the Apostle James labors so hard to make in his epistle. James is not contradicting the Apostle Paul. James is trying to clarify the Apostle Paul. When you read Paul and James together, you get the whole picture. Right? The books of the Bible are complementary, not contradictory. And so, of course, you know that Paul was fond of making the argument. Central to Paul's ministry was making the argument that we are saved by faith alone, meaning we don't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. If it's finished, you don't have to help, right? That's kind of what finished means, right? If I'm making a cake and you come into the kitchen and I say, it's finished, just eat the cake, right? And so Jesus says, it's finished. So you don't have to add anything to the finished work of Christ. Paul was so clear about that. He said, for example, in Romans 3:28, for we believe that a person is justified, that is, made right with God, by faith, apart from works of the law. So Paul says, we're saved by faith in what Jesus did, and we don't have to add to that our own obedience to the Ten Commandments, right? You're not saved by faith plus keeping the Ten Commandments. Saved by faith alone. Alone, meaning apart from works of the law, apart from your own contribution of righteousness. He even quotes the story of Abraham as proof. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, James quotes the exact same verse of the Old Testament. That's interesting. In James 2, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. James 2:23. All right, so let's be clear. James is on side with Paul. They are literally on the same page here. But James wants to be clear that while we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves us is never alone. It always shows up in observable action, just like in our story. These four guys were not sitting in the crowd believing in Jesus. They were cutting through. They were carrying this brother to Jesus. Their faith manifests in observable action. That is what James wants to remind us of. So he goes back behind the agreed upon theological principle. Both he and the Apostle Paul agree. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Saved by faith. But then he says, I just want to clarify that. So James 2, 21-23. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So let me explain that, he says. You see that faith was active along with, inside of, his works. His faith was completed or brought to completion by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Do you see that? How did God know that Abraham was a person of faith? You know the story. He saw Abraham put his son on the altar. Now, that's not a guess. That's in the story. At the critical moment when Abraham puts his son on the altar, God says, do not lay your hand on the boy. Or do anything to him. Here's the key phrase. Boom. For now I know. Ata yadati. For now I know that you fear God. Seeing. See, that seeing is believing. Seeing. You have not withheld your son. Your only son. From me. Now I know. Seeing. You have not withheld your only son. Seeing God declared. Now, watch this. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Are you putting that together? This is a game-changing revelation when you understand it. According to the Bible, Old Testament and New, God does not take people at their word. He knows what's in our heart. He knows our capacity for self-deception. Rather, He tests our hearts and our minds in order to see what is truly inside of us. God reads our response to various difficulties and trials to see whether we are people of faith or not. Tests us. Watches us over the course of a life, be it 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 70 years, 90 years. He watches us. And at the end, he says, or he doesn't, "Ata yadati, for now I know." Real faith, saving faith, is more than facts and feelings. It is more than words and sentiment. It is active and evidential. Old Testament and New. Second thing we learn about faith in the story is that faith presses through. Right? They couldn't get to Jesus. There's a huge crowd of folks sitting around listening to Jesus. They couldn't get through. Now, I rarely make mention of this kind of stuff because so much of it is debated. You know, when you go to Israel, often, it's 2,000 years ago, right? Oftentimes, they don't know. You know, so they say, "This is the spot where Jesus died." Well, maybe. Right? And you read the fine print at the brochure, and it says, and it literally says, you know, "We hope it is." And you know, because you can go to all these places. You can go to the place where, you know, Peter saw Jesus, remember, and he after the resurrection, and he jumped out of the water and, you know, made his way to Jesus, and Jesus restored him. "Like, Peter, do you love me?" Right? There's a place where they say, and it could be. It's probably, maybe. I mean, it's not a big lake. It's not a big town. But anyway, all that is to say, so you got to be cautious, maybe, maybe not. Actually, there are a few sites that they're actually quite certain of, and probably no site that I'm aware of that they're more certain of than the location of Peter's house in Capernaum. It's a small town. It's been thoroughly excavated. And there has been a Christian church or shrine or religious site in this house from beyond memory, from the very earliest days. So this is one of the few religious sites we're actually reasonably certain of. And I can tell you, having been there, if there were a crowd of people listening to Jesus standing on the front porch of Peter's house or the front step of Peter's house, it would be very hard to get a paralyzed person to Jesus on a bed. The house is surrounded by these tiny little streets. It's at an intersection of tiny little narrow streets. And if you think, if there were 300 people in there, that's it. If there were 300 people listening to Jesus, there is absolutely no way you'd get a guy lying on a bed to Jesus. But the houses in those days had flat roofs that were made out of just sticks and mud. And the people in those days used them kind of like we use a deck. You'd go up there and you'd sit there. Remember, Peter in Acts is having a you know, lunch and devotions up there and all that. So it was kind of a nice area. So they went up the back, and literally, because made of mud, they get their picks and their shovels out, and they dig a hole through Peter's roof, and they drop the sick brother right behind Jesus, right? So Jesus is teaching. He's got a great sermon going on, a little dust coming into his hair, and looking back, and here's the sick brother. Right? Which, they're pressing, they literally dug through. Which, what I always figure, this is why Peter remembers this story, right? Because Mark's gospel is, you know, it comes from Peter. Because Peter had to heal the roof after Jesus healed his brother, right? And I don't think Peter was rejoicing as much as he should have been. I don't know. But the point is that Jesus saw their persistence. He called it faith. That's what the Bible says. Jesus saw their faith. The faith of the brother and his four friends, collectively. There's no distinction made. He saw their faith. And then he said to the paralytic, so he's obviously included in the "there," "Son, your sins are forgiven." So faith presses through obstacles. Faith does not fall back as soon as things get difficult. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? I was saying, we had the men's conference here yesterday, and we're just by accident, ended up talking about Pilgrim's Progress a lot. I always say to folks, after the Bible, the book you should read the next most frequently is Pilgrim's Progress. You know, you remember Chuck Swindoll? Chuck Swindoll reads Pilgrim's Progress every January. It is a book-length illustration of the Christian journey, the Christian life. And it's just filled with illustrations, and none of them are hard to understand because they're all made brutally obvious for you. But in this one scene in Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian, the name of the pilgrim, again, like I said, it's not rocket science. The pilgrim's name is Christian. After he passes through the wicket gate, which is the narrow gate of salvation, he goes into the house of interpreter, which represents growing up in the church. And he is shown many interesting and helpful things. One of the things that he's shown, one of the scenes that he's shown, there are all these little tableaus or scenes that he's shown, is of this narrow corridor which leads up to a castle inside of which are treasures beyond imagination. But here's the trick. The narrow corridor is guarded by armed guards. And so in the dream, Christian sees people sort of looking at that and turning back. Look, too difficult. But then he sees one man that is called the Valiant Man. He picks up a sword and begins hacking his way through the guards and pressing through the door into the treasure chest or into the treasure hoard. But Bunyan says this, though not without a fair bit of his own blood spilt. And Christian says to the guide, I don't need this interpreted. Meaning, this is so obvious. He knows this one. Faith is a fight. Nobody falls backward and easy into the kingdom of heaven. Faith is a fight. Jesus said that, right? The kingdom of God is seized by violence. You press in forcefully, intentionally. You've got to press through. You've got to strive. One enters the kingdom of God through many dangers, toils, and snares. Remember we used to sing that? There is a desert to be crossed before we enter the promised land, the Bible says. The Bible talks about that. Hebrews 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness. The desert was a test. And not everybody passed. By the way, it was a test that came after they were all baptized in Moses and drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ. Right? One of the main concerns of Hebrews is to remind folks that there are people who get baptized and take communion who die in the desert. Because they don't have persevering faith. They don't have pressing through difficulty faith. Desert was a test. Many saw the difficulties and turned back to Egypt in their hearts. And the Bible says their faith was not real. That's the verdict on the story. Real faith presses through. Listen to what Hebrews 3:14 says. For we have come to share in Christ. We have possession of all the treasures in the castle. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Faith is a fight. And real faith fights to the finish. Now, at the end of the day, I think the challenge of this text is pretty straightforward. Like the Gospel of Mark as a whole, this text wants you to decide about Jesus. The text is coming at you like a sword, and it wants you to lean either way. It wants you to decide, who is this who even forgives sins? Is Jesus God or a very wicked man? That's the choice that this text is forcing on you. And you can't equivocate or moderate what this text is saying. Who is this? Does Jesus have a Messiah complex, or is he actually the Messiah? Is he a crazy person, or is he God? Because if Jesus is God, if he is God in the flesh, then you better move heaven and earth to close with him in faith. Because if you do, you will receive more grace more help and more mercy than you could ever ask for, hope for, or imagine. And don't let your suffering push you to the margins. That's the challenge of the text, too. So this brother was suffering. This brother was suffering. Doesn't matter whether it was justly deserved or not. We don't have the ability to make those connections. Jesus does. He makes the connection. Doesn't matter, though. Suffering is still suffering. How would you like to be a paralytic in a pre-welfare society? How'd you like to be dragged out to the city gate every day by your mom and dad so that you could beg for money from able-bodied men as they went to work? How'd you like that? This brother was suffering, but he was not going to let his suffering force him to the margins. He was going to press in. He was going to do whatever it took to close with Jesus in order to receive grace and mercy. And that's the challenge in the text. This text is asking you a pretty obvious question. In your suffering, whether deserved or not, in your suffering, are you pulling back or are you pressing in? I have seen so many folks pressed off the Christian journey by suffering that they could not assimilate. Right? They had a very simplistic faith. If God is so good and God is so sovereign, why are bad things happening to me? Isn't God's job to make me happy? By the way, that's why the prosperity gospel, if you happen to encounter that in your life, is so devastating when suffering comes. Because you can pray over something, you can sprinkle it with all the olive oil at Costco, and if you still have cancer, then what do you do with God then? And you can say, well, I've got to have more faith. Okay, go and have more faith next week. And what happens if you still have cancer then? And I've seen so many folks have their false faith punctured by suffering. So the question here is, when suffering comes, because it will, right? Suffering comes for everybody sooner or later. Jesus said that. In the world you will have tribulation. That sounds an awful lot like a guarantee to me. So it's going to come. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have flipsis. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to be pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not destroyed. We could sing the song. You know it, right? Bad things are coming. And when they come, are you going to lean in or lean out? Are you going to press in? Are you going to pull back? Jesus says you ought to press in. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Do you know what the Greek word is behind that word strive? Agonizomai. You don't need to have gone to seminary to know what that means, do you? Agonizomai. Agony. Agonize to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. Dig your way through to Jesus. Don't turn back. Agonize your way through. Lean in. Don't settle for the margins of the crowd. And don't be a seeker. Right? Don't be a seeker. There was a crowd of seekers checking out Jesus that day, and not a single one of them heard the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Being a seeker is not enough. Be a striver. Lean in. Press through. Close with Jesus and receive. That's the challenge in the text. Those are the stakes. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have tasted again and we have seen that the Lord is good. Jesus is just that wonderful. He is the airtight argument that you sent to convince sinners and to call us home to yourself. And we give you thanks. Thank you for who He is, for what he's done and for what he is willing to give to all who come in humility, in contrition, and in faith. Help us to come that way. Lord, if our hands are feeble, strengthen them by your Spirit that we may close with Christ, take hold, and receive. Lord, I pray that our church would be a good church, a church that, like these four men, would gather around those who are pressing through to Jesus. I pray that we would do that, that we would be a church that wraps around hurting people who need to close with Jesus, and that we would be their hands and feet if they can't. That we would do the digging, we'd do some of that spade work so that they could have their face-to-face encounter with Jesus. Lord, I pray you'd make us that kind of church. We want to see people healed. More than that, we want to see them saved and gloriously helped to be the people that they were created and saved to be. That is our hope. That is our prayer. We look to you now in humility and faith, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.